Daniel 9:24. As I said 2 weeks ago, we're going to spend at least, I forget exactly what I said. I might have said at least 2 weeks, probably three, on the 70 weeks prophecy. I'm amending that. We'll spend at least 3 weeks, probably four. There's just a lot in here and a lot of details. Even tonight, we're looking at one verse, but there's six different elements in that verse to look at. Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the wrongdoing, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for guilt, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, should be vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. First of all, just to get a little bit of the context, of the immediate context, it says 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. Does anyone remember who is speaking here directly in Daniel 9:24? Who's the one?
Gabriel.
Right, the words are coming from Gabriel's mouth. Who is Gabriel an ambassador for? God. He's been sent by God. So Gabriel says to Daniel, your people and your holy city. That's significant. Remember Daniel's prayer earlier in chapter 9 of confession, representing the people, praying for restoration. Your people and your holy city. That's the people of Israel, specifically the southern kingdom of Judah, and the holy city is Jerusalem. And I find it interesting, and it's an encouraging reminder that Daniel or Gabriel says, your people and your holy city. Let's pray together, and then we'll look at the contents of what's going to be accomplished in the 70 weeks. What happens within the 70 weeks? That's the focus tonight. Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray that you would teach us, and I pray that you would encourage us. Whatever details and specifics we look at and think about in this prophecy tonight, I pray that you would fix our hearts on Christ, who reigns in heaven with supreme authority over all things, who has mercy for us, who has a daily care for us. We belong to him and him to us. And I pray that you would continue to build us up in the unity of the faith, in the truth of Scripture, in the love of the Holy Spirit. For your name, for your glory, and for your kingdom, it's in Jesus we pray. Amen. 70 weeks, part 2, what happens within the 70 weeks? And just in case you're interested and you've been wondering, will we get into actual dates? Yes, I don't know if we'll get into the next study or the study after that, but eventually we will talk about specific dates. My view on that is the stuff that's actually in the text is detailed enough and difficult enough. I'm not going to start bringing in things that are not in the text and make the task even more difficult. The fact of the matter is God does not give us the specific historical dates. We can look at the events and look at records from history and discuss those things. But I want to deal with what's in the text. Lots of different elements of this 70 weeks prophecy in chapter 9, 24 through 27. And one of those things is the six elements in verse 24, what happens within the 70 weeks. Verse 24 summarizes what's going to be accomplished within the 70 weeks, not after the 70 weeks. Within the 70 weeks, these things will be accomplished. And let's look at the verse again, and then we'll back up and give a little bit of review. And I promise I'll go as quickly as I can on the review, but I will not rush. Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and for your holy city. Now, they've been decreed for the people of God, for the city of God. Here's what's actually been decreed to be accomplished within that 70 weeks. Number one, to finish the wrongdoing. Number two, to make an end of sin. Literally, to seal up the sin. To seal up the sin. To make, number three, to make atonement for guilt. Number four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Number five, to seal up both vision and prophet. The same verb is used for that element, seal up vision and prophet. The same verb is used earlier in the verse to seal up sin. And then finally, sixth, to anoint the most holy place. We're going to talk later tonight, this is the main thing for tonight, about the meaning of each one of those six things. Six things that will be accomplished within the 70 weeks. The whole 70 weeks is for the purpose of these things being accomplished by God in history. Let's back up to the top of your handout, Roman numeral 1, and do a little bit of review, the main prophecy of Daniel. This is important. At no point in the book of Daniel does the book mysteriously and magically become about some new topic that's not in the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is still on its main topic that God has promised that he's going to establish his kingdom on earth. The main prophecy of Daniel is that God will set up his kingdom on earth in the days of the Roman Empire. That's chapter 2, verses 31 through 45. God's kingdom would, I give you nine elements that we've learned throughout Daniel. This is not exhaustive, but these are some of the main points. God's kingdom would be supernaturally established on earth. That comes from chapter 2, setting it in contrast with the kingdoms of the world, Babylonian, Medes and the Persians, the Greeks and the Romans, natural kingdoms, carnal kingdoms. But God's kingdom would be supernaturally established on earth. Number two, God's kingdom would prove utterly victorious over those world kingdoms. That's also from chapter 2. God's kingdom strikes the kingdoms of the world. The kingdoms of the world are shattered and scattered like dust on the wind. Number three, God's kingdom would cover the whole earth. That also comes from chapter 2. Do you remember what began as what God's kingdom was symbolized by at the beginning of the vision in Daniel chapter 2 was a stone cut from a mountain. Not cut with human hands, with supernatural hands to cut this stone. But the stone struck the kingdoms of the world. What did that stone turn into? A mountain. And then what happened to the mountain? It shrunk, right? It shrunk and disappeared. It spread and it grew. How big did it grow? Covered the whole earth. Filled the whole earth. Supernaturally established, utterly victorious, and it would cover the whole earth. Number four, God's kingdom would be established by the heavenly ascension of the Son of Man. The heavenly ascension of the Son of Man. That comes from chapter 7. The Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days gives all authority and dominion and the kingdom over to the Son of Man. And he now presides over that kingdom ever since his ascension. And he'll consummate that kingdom at his return. Number five, within the interpretation of that same vision in chapter 7, we learn that the kingdom of God would be possessed by the saints of God on earth. Chapter 7, and also for your cross-reference and study, Matthew 21:43 and Luke 12:32. The kingdom of Christ, who is in heaven, the kingdom of Christ comes to expression on earth through his people, through his church. We possess the kingdom because we are in Christ. Number six, God's kingdom would be redemptive, or it would be spiritual in nature. 7:14b. And we know that this about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Christ. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's about souls being saved, not bodies being killed or conquered or enslaved. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a heavenly kingdom. And it advances by spiritual means. It advances by the power of the Word. It advances by the power of the Spirit. It advances through the obedience and the worship and the prayers of God's people. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's not a military kingdom. It's not a political kingdom. It is a spiritual, heavenly kingdom. It's redemptive in nature. Number 7, God's kingdom will never be overtaken or destroyed. Chapters 2 and 7. War is waged against the saints of God. Of course, we know that is the case. And there is suffering because of persecution. In any war, both sides suffer greatly. In any war, both sides suffer loss. But that does not mean that both sides win. The kingdom of God is utterly victorious over the kingdoms of this world. And that will continue to prove true gradually and increasingly so, and then unmistakably so with the return of Christ. Number 8, God's kingdom would be established in the midst of persecution. Chapter 7, 21 through 26. It's in the midst of persecution that the kingdom is established through suffering unto glory. Christ suffered unto glory. The saints of God suffer unto glory. This is a theme of Revelation because it's the theme of the whole New Testament. It's the paradigm of Christ's redemption. It's the paradigm of Christian living. The book of Revelation, the saints of God suffer unto glory. Be established in the midst of persecution. And finally, number 9, the kingdom of God would be the ultimate or eschatological restoration for the people of God. Don't get intimidated by the word eschatological. It just means end time. Eschatos is a Greek adjective. You all know what adjectives are. Big, small, blue, red. It describes something else. Eschatos is an adjective that means last. We're just talking about the final expression of God's kingdom in history as we know it. The end time restoration for God's people. The ultimate restoration for the people of God. Now, it has not reached its consummate form yet. But that's just like your personal salvation. Your personal salvation hasn't reached its consummate form yet. You don't have, and I don't have a resurrection body yet. My soul and my mind and my heart have not been perfectly sanctified yet. But that doesn't mean our salvation is not yet real. We are really saved, truly saved, but we've not received the consummate blessing of our salvation. And as we think about our individual salvation in that way, the already not yet way, we also think about the kingdom in the same way. It's already here, but not yet consummated, not yet finalized, not yet brought to its fullest, most glorious expression after the return of Christ. It will be upon the return of Christ. So the main prophecy of Daniel is that God will set up his kingdom on earth in the days of the Roman Empire. Roman numeral 2, the overall significance of the 70 weeks promise. If you missed the study 2 weeks ago, the whole study was about this. And if you remember, there was some hard work that we had to do looking at the Old Testament background for the numbers of 77s and the significance, the theological significance of that. For those under the old covenant, it's hard work to interpret prophecy properly. And that doesn't mean if we put the hard work in, we'll be perfect interpreters. But if you remember that study when we went back to look at some things in the Mosaic law to get the significance of the numbers, it was hard work. But we want to do the hard work at looking at the Old Testament background and significance of things rather than speculating and trying to import meaning into the text that doesn't come from Scripture. The overall significance of the 70 weeks promise. What is the overall significance? You know, for all the details and all the debate, the overall significance to me is incredibly simple. I've highlighted it there for you on the page. Within 77s or 70 weeks, both the provisional restoration will come for Israel and the ultimate restoration will come for Israel. What's the provisional restoration? Well, the people of Israel being returned to the promised land, the city of Jerusalem being re-inhabited, rebuilt, the walls rebuilt, the temple rebuilt, and the sacrificial system resuming. That's the provisional restoration of Israel under the old covenant administration. But the ultimate restoration would be the inauguration of the new covenant. Not reverting back to the old covenant, but the inauguration of the new covenant sealed in Christ's blood. So within the 77s or the 70 weeks, the last study we talked about the covenantal meaning, the covenantal significance of those numbers. In a future study, probably we'll look at some actual dates and see if we can nail down, you know, what's going on there, historical timing of it all. But within this time frame, here's the main point. Both the provisional restoration will occur and the ultimate or the eschatological restoration will occur. I'll run through these bullet points under this pretty quickly. This was the bulk of the discussion or the outline of the discussion last time, as it's outlined in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. It will take 7 weeks for the provisional restoration, and then another 62 weeks until the ultimate restoration. And it's that last week where the ultimate restoration is accomplished, and, now this is important, and the provisional restoration is done away with once for all. That's the unexpected thing for Daniel. There is going to be a provisional restoration. That's how the first portion of the 70 weeks plays out. But then when the ultimate restoration comes, that whole old covenant administration is done away with once for all. And rebellious Israel, who did not repent and turn to Christ when he came on the scene, that rebellious Israel receives the judgment, the covenantal wrath of God for their rebellion. The numbers have covenantal significance. They tell us that this ultimate restoration will be the year of Jubilee, the ultimate year of Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favor, which is fulfilled in the coming of Christ, Luke 4, 16 through 21. And that specifically, that bullet point right there is where we had to do a lot of hard work looking at the Old Testament background within the Mosaic Law itself to get the meaning, the theological significance of this time frame and why it's given. It's talking about the coming salvation, the coming Redeemer, the coming kingdom of God. And it's all, you already know the answer. It's going to all be inaugurated at the coming of Christ. He'll do the work to accomplish salvation. That's the main prophecy of Daniel. God will set up his kingdom on earth in the days of the Roman Empire. The overall significance of the 70 weeks, both the provisional and the ultimate restoration, are going to come within this time frame. Now we come to Roman numeral 3. What happens within the 70 weeks? 6 things will happen. We'll look at them in a short list one more time, and then we'll flip the page and get into the meaning of each one. God decreed this time frame, number 1, to finish the wrongdoing. Number 2, to make an end of sin, or to seal up sin. Number 3, to make atonement. Number 4, to bring in righteousness, a righteousness that will never end. And number 5, to seal up both vision and prophet. And number 6, to anoint the most holy place. All right, let's flip it over. We have 40 minutes to get through all 6. Hopefully we can do it. I think we can. So, fire hydrant study tonight. Stop me anytime with questions. All right, what do these things refer to? Oh, they're details about how God sets up his kingdom. Although, as you go along the book of Daniel, we get more and more details about what's going to happen when God sets up his kingdom. We get more and more details of the things that are going to happen as God sets up his kingdom. Number 1, the finishing or the completing or the ending of the wrong doing. In the context, this is talking specifically about Israel's covenant rebellion against God. That's the context. That's the wrong doing. Israel's covenant rebellion would reach its historical climax and completion What was their ultimate sin? I put it on here. I should not have put it on here. What was their ultimate covenant rebellion, the climactic covenant rebellion of Israel? Killing Jesus, crying out in the streets for the blood of God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. Rejecting their God. Rejecting the Messiah. This is the climactic sin of Israel under the old covenant. Let's look at Matthew 21, 33 through 44. Long passage. Matthew 21, 33. Here, another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son, saying to them, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they looked at him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? In light of their climactic sin, their worst sin, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to," say it with me, "other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." He's going to take the vineyard away from the rebellious tenants that he had previously made stewards over that vineyard. And he's going to give that vineyard and the stewardship of that vineyard to other tenants, faithful tenants. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" Here's the punchline. Here's the meaning. Here's the application. "Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The crushing power of the stone should remind us of Daniel chapter 2. The stone is a person. Christ is the stone. The kingdom of God, the stewardship of the kingdom of God on earth, of the manifestation of God's reign on earth, the stewardship will be taken away from rebellious, God-hating Israel and given to the church, to believers in Jesus Christ. Taken away, given to. Taken away, given to. Verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this, heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. That verse has always made me chuckle. Well, because they perceive almost nothing, but they knew this was against them. This was a word of judgment against them for their unbelief and their rebellion, and was actually a prophecy of the wrath of God upon them. Although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. They didn't want the people to turn against them. So, the killing of the son. In the parable, the servants would represent the prophets. God sent prophets, called the people to repent, called the people to faithfulness. The people rejected the prophets, hated the prophets, killed the prophets. Finally, God sends his son. They reject the son. They hate the son. They scheme against the son. They crucify the son. the finishing of the wrongdoing, Israel's covenantal rebellion reaching its historical climax and completion. No greater sin, no greater treason has ever been committed on earth than the killing of the Son of God, perpetrated not only by Israel, but Romans as well. But they were recipients of God's revelation. They were recipients of God's word. They're recipients of grace and favor, a special and unique grace and favor from God, of God, and yet they rebelled against him and killed his son. It's the worst sin ever committed. Within the 70 weeks, their covenant rebellion would be finished. It would reach its pinnacle. Number two, within the 70 weeks, very closely related to this first one, number two, within the 70 weeks, there'd be a making an end of sin. I've said this many times already. That's a bad translation. It literally is the sealing up of sin. Sealing up in Scripture means to keep in reserve. To keep in reserve. And we'll look at some background for that when we get down to number five, sealing up vision and prophet. Israel's covenantal rebellion would be dealt with finally within history. God's judgment would be sealed up. That means held in reserve or kept till the appointed time, and then it would be executed. So the completing of the wrongdoing or the finishing of the wrongdoing is Israel's rebellion reaching its climax. But the sealing up of that sin, still in the same context, we don't want to import a different context. The sealing up of the judgment against this sin, the judgment would be kept and reserved. And then eventually in history, it would be unsealed. And you should be picturing the seven sealed scroll of judgment in Revelation. And what happens in Revelation? The judgment is unsealed and executed. It was sealed up. It was held in reserve till God's appointed time, and then came the wrath of the Lamb, the unsealing of judgment. God's judgment will be sealed up and then executed. Since we're in Matthew, turn to Matthew 23:29-36. 23:29. And all of this that we're talking about is not a side issue or a minor issue in the gospel narratives. This is the storyline of the coming of Christ and what happens in terms of his accomplishments and establishing of the kingdom and the historical transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Now remember what he said earlier in verse 29, he called them hypocrites. That's easy for them to give lip service to that now. They're rejecting Christ, and yet with their lips they're saying, well, if we lived in the days of the prophets, we wouldn't have taken part in that. Verse 31, thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Now, verse 32 is a critical verse. Fill up, then, the measure of your fathers. Fill up, then, the measure of your fathers. Here's the sin of your fathers, the measure of wrath for the rebellion of your fathers. So you're going to fill that up. You're going to fill it up. You're going to complete it. You're going to finish it. You're going to fill it up. You serpents, verse 33, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Now, here he's looking forward. He's not looking back. Saying that these were sent to you, like when we looked in that parable of the tenants of the vineyard. Jesus is going to send wise men, scribes, prophets, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. Remind you of the book of Acts? So that on you, on who? On them, that's right, Jews, Pharisees, on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth. From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. You see, it's this historical climax of their rebellion. There's going to be a historical judgment coming upon rebellious Israel. Not true Israel, rebellious apostate Israel. Lost people, rebels, transgressors. Not everyone in Israel was lost. There were some saved people. Saved by the grace of God, and that forms the foundation of the church. It's very important that we make that distinction. Fill up the measure of your fathers, the measure of wrath for rebellion. You're going to fill it up. You're going to bring it to its brim, bring it to its completion. And then on you is going to come the judgment for all the righteous blood that was shed on earth. And all these things will come upon this generation. So within that one generation, the judgment is sealed up until its appointed time. And that appointed time would come within that generation, leading up to and then climax in the year A.D. 70, the destruction of the temple. So making an end of sin, sealing up that sin, sealing up the judgment, keeping in reserve God's judgment against this historical climax of Israel's rebellion. Let me read these last couple bullet points under this. The context of the prophecy cannot be ignored. He's not talking about sin in general. He's talking about the covenant rebellion of apostate Israel. That is not only the context, the whole story of the scripture at this point, but specifically and so plainly and obviously in Daniel 9, looking at the prayer of Daniel, this is the sin in view, the covenant rebellion of apostate Israel. Sealing up this sin of Israel does not mean that sin no longer exists on earth. That's not what the words say, and in the context of Scripture, that's not how those words should be interpreted. Rather, it means that even though sin against Mosaic law no longer occurs, which is true today, sin against Mosaic law does not occur today. So the Mosaic law is no longer in effect. The new covenant is in effect. The final judgment for that sin had been sealed up and kept for the day of wrath. There was a historical judgment, but there's also a final day of judgment coming. Final bullet point, also after the inauguration of the new covenant, there could be no more violation of the old covenant. It is no longer in effect. So the sin of Israel now is just like the sin of everyone else. Sin against the blood of Christ, sin against God in a general sense, and then rejecting the offer of salvation in the gospel. Finishing the wrongdoing, making an end or sealing up of the sin, the covenant rebellion of judgment, sealing up, kept in reserve. But we see in Matthew and then in history, it was not kept in reserve beyond that current generation. That judgment came upon that generation. Number three, in making atonement. Making atonement. In the 70 weeks, there'd be a making of atonement for guilt. The atoning of guilt. This is talking about the accomplishment of Christ on the cross. Within the 70 weeks, atonement would be made for sin. An atoning sacrifice is a sacrifice of propitiation. That's a blood sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God. Very important vocabulary word. It's right at the heart of Christianity. What does propitiation mean? This is the meaning of the cross, a blood sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God. Now, that's what gives us hope. That's how we know our sins are forgiven, because of the blood sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross that turns away the wrath of God toward our sin. There really was a wrath of God hovering over us against our sin before we turned to Christ in repentance and faith. The atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross is the only way for our sins to be forgiven. Propitiation, a blood sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God. That's atonement. There's another aspect to it called expiation. It's related, but it's a little different of a meaning or a nuance. Expiation is the blotting out of guilt. It's the blotting out of the guilt of sin. Expiation is the erasing of our record of guilt for violating God's law. So this is accomplished, the death of Christ, the accomplishing of atonement. Number one, the propitiation, which is a blood sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God, receives that wrath of God as our substitute. That's how it turns it away for us, but it was really received and experienced by Jesus. And then expiation, the blotting out of our sins, the blotting out of our record of guilt. Doesn't that make you happy tonight? That our guilt is blotted out before God, that we can stand before God innocent? This is our only hope. This is our only hope. It's based on the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God would provide a sacrifice for sins that actually made atonement for God's people. Let's turn to these two verses that I have listed. Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. The book of Hebrews is about the heavenly priesthood of Christ. And he's a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He's not a Levitical priest. That means he serves as priest and he also reigns as king. In his office, he's priest and king. And it's a heavenly session. It's a heavenly ministry. The great high priest of the people of God in heaven. And his priesthood is based on his sacrifice on the cross. That's the offering he made before the throne of God. Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, the good things that have come is just the fulfillment of the promises of redemption. The good things that have come. Then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. Means of his own blood. That's a sacrifice. Thus securing an eternal redemption. I love that picture there. It's central to Christianity. He's the priest making the offering, and he's the offering. And this is how he saves us. He alone qualified to make this offering. And he alone, as perfect and without blemish, truly qualified to be the offering itself. And because of that, by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, that just means according to the outward ordinances of the old covenant, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? But because with him there's more than just an outward purification and an outward consecration, there's an inward cleansing and a true forgiveness. Therefore, our consciences can be cleansed and we can really and truly serve the living God and be pleasing to him only because of the blood of Christ. He made atonement. Go to Romans 3, 21 through 26. Romans 3, 21 through 26. This isn't really stuff they talk about on the news, is it? This isn't water cooler chat at the work in the workplace. But this really, I mean, we're talking about the most important event ever. the death of Christ on a cross. It's the only way our sins could be forgiven. And the only way we can have a relationship with God is if our sins are forgiven. This is the center of the Bible's story. It's the center of history. It's the heartbeat of Christian worship. It's the heartbeat of Christian living. It's the air we breathe. It's the blood of Christ shed on the cross for our sins. It's the mercy of God. Romans 3:21-26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. What does manifested mean? It means shown forth. It's been made known. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction. Now that should be a little bit incredible to us, because the whole Old Testament, there certainly is a distinction outwardly between Israel and the nations. Israel, the called, chosen by grace people of God, the nation of God, received the word of God and all the privileges and blessings and benefits that go along with it. There's a distinction between Israel and the nations. But now, there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. So if you're going to be justified before God, there's only one way to be justified. By His grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Whom God put forward as a propitiation, atoning sacrifice, as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance, He passed over former sins. Which means He kept the judgment for those sins in reserve. He didn't execute judgment on sins all throughout history. Final judgment. Otherwise, humanity would have ceased to exist. He kept in reserve the judgment. In His divine forbearance, which is a fancy word for patience, He passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He is just because He really does punish our sins. But He's the justifier. And that He punishes those sins, not in us directly, but in His Son dying on a cross, thereby justifying us, which means declaring us righteous in the eyes of a holy God. That's amazing. That we could be declared righteous in the eyes of a holy God. But we are, through faith in Christ. Through faith in Christ. Key word, verse 25, God put forth as a propitiation by His blood. The atoning sacrifice of Christ. Within the 70 weeks, number one, finish the transgression. Number two, seal up the sin. Number three, make atonement. Number four, bring in everlasting righteousness or establish everlasting righteousness. That means God would install a righteous king over His people. What is righteousness? A synonym you could use is obedience. Obedience. Technical definition of righteousness is adherence to the law. Conformity to the law. Conformity to what is right is called righteousness. Just for time's sake, because I want to get through all six of these, at least summarize the final two after this. See Isaiah 11:1-5, one of the prophecies of Christ. And you'll see the role of righteousness related to His reign. When we talk about Christ bringing in everlasting righteousness, there's a couple of different aspects to this. I think primarily, especially in the context of Daniel and what it's about, it's talking about the character of His reign. Setting Him in contrast to the former kings of Israel, to the kings of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. He would not be an idolater. He would not be unrighteous. He would not be sinful. He would be righteous, and He would reign in justice, and He would reign in mercy and compassion and not oppression. And the nature of His reign, the character of His rule from heaven, He is the righteous king. But there's another aspect of Christ bringing in everlasting righteousness, is that he provides for the people of God what the law could never provide. The law could never provide a righteousness for the people of God. The law cannot make us righteous. The law could not make people who lived in Israel righteous. The law reveals that we're sinners and points us to God as a Savior, so that we would trust in God as a Savior, so that we would trust in God's mercy and trust in His grace and trust that He would forgive us, that God, that You would save me, that You would forgive me. The law shows us that we're sinners so that we turn to God in faith. God is our Savior. The law could not provide a righteousness. But part of what Christ does as He rules and reigns from heaven in righteousness over the kingdom of God, He, as a gracious gift, He provides a righteousness for us. He clothes us in His righteousness. So there's different aspects of Christ bringing in everlasting righteousness. Number one, it's the character of His reign. I believe that's primary. It's really just a synonym with Christ establishing the kingdom of God. Because by definition, it's a kingdom of peace and holiness and righteousness and justice. This is the nature of the kingdom, because it's the nature of the king, the one who presides over the kingdom. But the other aspect that He brings in everlasting righteousness is based on His redemptive work. He provides for us a righteousness that we can never attain on our own, that the law could never give to us. And in the book of Romans, it's all about the gospel and the blessings that we share in the gospel through faith in Christ. Righteousness is arguably the key theme when you start talking about why the gospel is significant. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. We can look at it. Romans 1. Romans 1, 16, 17. These two little verses in most translations and printings of the Bible get their own paragraph. They're that important. Three lines. Romans 1, 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's setting it in contrast to the law of God. The law of God is not the power of God for salvation. The law of God can have the convicting power to show us that we're unrighteous, but it's the power of God for salvation. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. And then in verse 17, tells us why. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith unto faith, or from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous will live by faith. It's the power of God for salvation because it provides for us a righteousness that we attain through faith. Not through works. Not through effort. Through faith. The gospel provides a righteousness for us. We can stand before God and be counted as righteous. That's why it's the power of God for salvation. It can do what the law could never do. Not because there's some deficiency in the law. The law of God is good. The law of God is holy. The law of God is perfect. Where's the deficiency? In us. In us. Because of the sinful flesh. The law is spiritual, but we are unspiritual. Within the 70 weeks, finishing the wrongdoing and making an end of sin, the accomplishing of atonement. Number four, bringing in everlasting righteousness. Number five, sealing up vision. That's what God gives. And prophet, that's through whom He gives it. The last prophecies and the last prophets of redemptive history would come. This final word of special revelation would be binding over God's people. We're to keep God's word until the time of fulfillment at the end of the age. Now, sealing up prophecy does not mean the fulfilling of prophecy. To unseal a prophecy, follow along as I read. This is on the sheet, the very bottom. To unseal a prophecy means that a prophecy is about to be fulfilled. It means the appointed time has come. What happens in the book of Revelation? The prophetic scrolls of judgment are unsealed, and what happens? The judgments come, and the judgments come. Unseal means fulfillment is about to happen because the appointed time has come. To seal up is the opposite. To seal up means the appointed time of fulfillment is set for a future that only God knows. It's not about to happen. It's not on the cusp of happening. It's in the future. Seal it up. And then at the appointed time in the future that only God knows, He'll unseal it. Revelation 22:10. And He said to me, Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, why not? Why not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book? He tells us, for the time is near. Now, if the time was not near, He would say, seal it up. Keep it in reserve till the appointed time. But He says, do not seal it up because the time is near. It is on the cusp of happening. It's right around the corner. You're on the threshold. Be ready. Be prepared. Be watchful. Do not seal it up. Daniel 8:26. Something of the opposite. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. But seal up the vision. Now, why seal it up? Why seal it up? Because it refers to many days from now. Now, if it did not refer to many days from now, but if on the contrary it referred to the time is near, what would He say instead of seal up the vision? He would say, do not seal up the vision. Here says the opposite. Seal it up because it's many days from now. It's in the future. So seal it up. Don't forget it. It's still binding. It's still valid. It's still true. But kept in reserve until the appointed time. So to seal up vision and prophecy. What happened in the within the 70 weeks. Remember, not after, but within the 70 weeks. Now, number 6, flip the page. It's the last one. It can be sort of an orienting one. Anointing of a most holy place. It's really intriguing. And as many elements in Daniel, and especially Daniel 9, and especially Daniel 9, 24 through 27, there's debate about this in different views. What's most intriguing to me is that in the old, under the old covenant, places were not anointed. People were anointed. You had holy places, but it was kings who were anointed. People were anointed for office. And the anointing with oil would symbolize the anointing of the power of God's Spirit. God just setting them apart, consecrating them for office. People were anointed. Here's a place that's going to be anointed. What's happening is two Old Covenant types come together in this promise. An Old Covenant type is something that in some way symbolizes and foreshadows the redemptive work of Christ. First, Old Covenant kings were types of Christ that foreshadowed His reign. Second, the Old Covenant tabernacle and then later the temple, which was just a permanent and more expensive version of the tabernacle, were also types of Christ that foreshadowed the redemptive ministry and the saving presence of Christ. That's what the temple symbolized, God's presence with His people. Also, the whole ministry that happened in the tabernacle and in the temple symbolized how sinners can enter the presence of God. It's a two-directional symbolism of the temple. It's God dwelling with His people on earth, but the sacrificial system and the priesthood is symbolizing how sinners can come into the presence of God in heaven. That most holy place represented God's throne in heaven. And God's throne in heaven was represented by a piece of furniture in the most holy place. And you all know what it is, the Ark of the Covenant, represented God's throne. It's a throne of holiness because the law is inside it, but it's a throne of mercy and grace because the mercy seat where the blood of atonement is sprinkled sits atop the law. Old Covenant kings were anointed. They were types of Christ. They foreshadowed the reign of Christ. The tabernacle and the temple were types of Christ that foreshadowed his redemptive ministry that he brings us into a relationship with God, and foreshadowed the presence of Christ. How is this fulfilled in Christ? Well, simply put, this is 4 minutes, I'll read through this. Simply put, Jesus was the holy presence of God on earth. And he was anointed by the Father with the power of the Holy Spirit. He's the Holy One. He's the presence of God on earth. He is God. And he's anointed with the Spirit in unique fashion as the Son of God and as the Savior of the world. I have highlighted here the two major points of what we're saying here. Number one, Jesus is the true temple of God. And number two, Jesus was anointed by the Father with the power of the Spirit. First, let's look at the verses of Jesus as the true temple of God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You can circle dwelt among us. Many of you know what I'm going to say about that. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In the context of John chapter 1, means when we see the glory of the Son, we see the glory of God. There's no difference. Dwelt among us is literally the verb tabernacled. Tabernacled with us. Tabernacled among us. Referencing back to that tabernacle of Israel in the wilderness that represented God's dwelling with his people. John 2:18 through 22. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" In other words, prove your authority to us. Verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple," circle the word temple, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" So what temple did they think he was talking about? The physical one, the real one, the building, the typological temple. But he was speaking about the temple of his, everyone say it with me, 1, 2, 3, body. Thank you. The temple of his body is the realization of what the architectural temple foreshadowed and promised. Verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The word he had spoken was the proper interpretation of the scripture. That's why both of those are there. When they understood that his body was the temple and what he meant by that, they not only believed the word that he had spoken, but they believed the scripture that had promised and prophesied the presence of God among his people, which is fulfilled in Christ, the temple of God on earth. Jesus was anointed by the Father with the power of the Spirit. He's the true temple, and he is anointed with a unique measure of the Spirit as the Son of God. We're all equipped with the Spirit, and we're all given spiritual gifts to do what God has appointed us to do. What was Christ appointed to do? To be the Redeemer, to be the Savior. And he was given a measure of the Spirit appropriate to his work as the Redeemer and Savior. Acts 10:37-38. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed, there's your key word, anointed, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Great verse for the Trinity and the Trinitarian nature of our redemption. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. God was with him. Don't ever picture the church operating in isolation from Christ. And when we think about Christ ministering on earth in his first coming, or even now in his heavenly ministry, we don't ever want to picture him in isolation from the Father or working in isolation from the power of the Spirit. It's God the Father working through and in God the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. Finally, John 1:32-33. John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove," in the form of a dove, in the outward manifestation of a dove. "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven." That's a significant phrase. He didn't just see a dove descend. He saw the Holy Spirit descend from heaven, symbolized by a dove, and it remained upon him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, that's the Father, said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descended. The Father anointed the Son with the Holy Spirit and with power to prepare him and to equip him for his work, which is summarized brilliantly at the end of verse 33. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And when you heard the gospel and you believed and you were born again, you were baptized with the Holy Spirit, united to Jesus Christ forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his coming in the flesh. Thank you for his sacrificial death on our behalf. Thank you for his glorious resurrection and glorious ascension and his mercy and grace to give us new hearts and the hope of eternal life. Father, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins. It's in Christ we pray. Amen.